So, as always, we want to begin with a quick review of where we've been. So, we've been talking about the fact that as Christians, we serve a God not that's far away or who's silent, but a God who speaks, a God who is alive, a God who is with us. And if that's true, then our lives should be, in some sense, built around listening to Him with a readiness to respond faithfully to whatever we hear Him saying. But we've recognized that that's actually pretty hard to do. As we go out and say, okay, we want to pay attention to God's work in our lives, we find that it's not such a simple thing to do. Last week, we named some of the obstacles. We talked about the fact that we have a tendency to want God to work in our lives, but somewhere else, you know, some other time when it's more convenient, some other place when we have things all worked out. We tend to live lives with no margin. There's just no room in our lives to hear from God, for one thing. But then we also, even when we do have room, most of us, all of us, I know I do, have practices of avoidance. We have these coping mechanisms that we use to kind of fill up the silence so that we don't have to address the fear and shame and guilt that we feel whenever things get quiet. And so there ends up being very little room for us to actually hear God's voice in our lives. Instead, we just keep going and going and kind of listen, you know, keeping ourselves stimulated instead. The church through the ages has offered the remedies of prayer and silence and worship, praise, and of course of hearing the Word of God and reading the Word of God. And not simply reading the Word of God and hearing the Word of God to merely understand it, though of course to understand it, but to submit to it. We come listening to God's Word in the form of sermon, in the form of reading, not merely to understand, but to submit ourselves, to give ourselves over to the Lordship of Christ. And so that, in a sense, is a summary of what we've been talking about, and that's discipleship. We make room in our lives to hear through these practices, not because they earn us God's love, but because He already loves us, and we trust that as we do things more and more His way in this life, we actually get to experience the joy and freedom that He offers us, not just when we're dead, but now. Last week, I sent you out with two questions kind of in this vein, and I want to give you an opportunity. Again, there's no pressure, but if anybody wants to say anything, the two questions were, one, have you found your practices of avoidance? Like, did you notice the things that you do that sort of unnecessarily fill up your mind and your heart that keep there from being room for God? I know what mine is. My life is very busy, but at the end of the day, my tendency is to just want to like catch up. I'll just get on my phone and look at stuff for an hour, you know, before I go to sleep, you know. And I know that when I do that, I usually get mad because I'm reading news and and it's not productive at all. Whereas instead, if I actually take that space to be with God, I feel built up. But I want to do that and not this, right? So it's an act of faith to choose prayer and instead. But so what about you guys? Did you notice practices of avoidance? This is actually usually pretty easy to spot.
I watch Fox News all the time.
Yeah.
All the time.
And so you would name that as a practice of avoidance. Like, how does that work in your life?
I get very frustrated.
Yeah. 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 Well, excellent. You're able to name it. That's good. Tom.
You're talking about getting distracted at the end of the day. There's a devotional that I get at the end of every day.
Yeah.
And that makes me get undistracted.
Yeah, it's a prompt.
So that I can do something to...
Calls you back in.
Yeah,
that's excellent. Yeah, it could be as simple as that, right? Like just having these...
late in the day, every day.
Things built in our lives that kind of pull us back in. We need reminders.
Right.
That's excellent. That's really good. The other question was... getting to this idea that so as we listen to God, we encounter His voice, and we actually come with a willingness to respond to it, listening to God leads to, the end game is repentance. You might say that disciples are basically just people who repent a lot. And that may sound like really bad news, but it's actually really good news, because repentance isn't just about shame and guilt. Repentance is, I'll use a medical analogy, it's sort of like... unrepentance is sort of like walking around with a really, really advanced case of diabetes, and refusing to admit that you have it or to do anything in response to it, right? It's like having an illness, but not being willing to go to the doctor to confront it. It's still there, right? Like, you're just not dealing with it. So repentance is coming to terms with what's actually true about yourself and about God and making a change in response to that. So the life of discipleship is simply, really, making room to hear what's really true about ourselves, what's really true about God, and then being willing to actually, in faith, trust Jesus with these things to make a change, to move in a different direction, because God was right all along, not me. The things that I thought I needed, the things that I thought that I wanted, they're not good, but the things that Christ is offering me, they are what's best. And so repentance, again, looks like stepping in that direction. It may feel like taking medicine at first, right? We may not enjoy it, but the outcome of it in our lives will be life. It will be fruitfulness. It will be flourishing. It won't take all of our problems away, but it is moving in congruence with who God has made us to be and what he means for us to be, that our joy may be full, as Jesus would say. So repentance is good news. Repentance is the end game. We hear that we may repent. Kind of stepping back, that's our review for today. We move in the new territory. Last week, we were essentially talking about the first half of the service as a place of learning to hear from God. We do the stuff in here, the praying, the praising, the listening to God's word, both because it's beneficial to us in that time, but also as training to take it out into our lives so that we listen to God all the time and do these things all the time. But today we get to the second half of the service, the liturgy of the table, the Eucharist, the communion, the great Thanksgiving, the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to dig into this a little more than I usually do because it's necessary for our class today. Whenever I'm talking about St. Andrew's and trying to summarize what St. Andrew's is all about to people, I often say, we're a three-stream church. We're evangelical. We believe in the scriptures. We're charismatic. We believe in the Spirit. And we're liturgical. We engage in the sacraments. The first two are usually very easy to explain. The third part, it's a little harder. So today we're gonna go into that a little more. But to frame it up, let me say it like this. If we want change in our lives, if we want to become healthy, if we want to learn, if we want any kind of change, there are usually basically three kinds of things that we do. We take on some new habits and we eliminate others. That's one and two, right? And we've been talking about that, noticing the practices of avoidance in our life. We're like, okay, this is a thing that I need to stop doing. I need to move away from this in order that I can do something new, adopt a new practice, begin to pray regularly perhaps, right? That's pretty straightforward. But in addition to removing the harmful things and adding positive new habits and practices, there's sort of a third category of things that we can do that help change, get real in our lives. And that is to see the ordinary things that we've been doing all along and that we must continue to do with new eyes, to see them in a new way, to understand them in a new way. There's power in this, even in a secular sense, that when you see something through new eyes, it can make you feel really differently about it. But I'm talking about something more than that, because the Holy Spirit is at work in this. God is at work. And what we're really talking about is entering into simple things, recognizing what's most true about those things, that God's actually at work in those places. So I'll give you a couple really simple examples, but the Eucharist is the ultimate example of it, and that's where we're going to dig down. So, for instance, a sacramental view of the world is a view. Well, let me define sacrament first. A sacrament is a tangible means of grace. It's a tangible means of grace. Now, maybe that doesn't clarify that much. What we're saying is a sacrament is a physical thing, an actual physical thing in the world that God, through the Holy Spirit, uses to bless and encourage and strengthen and heal his people. So having a sacramental worldview means being a person who believes that and who looks for this truth that God works through physical stuff. He's made us body, soul, and mind, and he uses all of that and the world around us to build us up as spiritual beings, as his followers. So rest, right? Like the world says, this is the narrative the world offers us about rest. Work hard all week, go as hard as you can, and then crash on the weekend and rest, right? But a sacramental view of rest is a Sabbath view, that God made us, and so we begin by being filled with God in his presence, and then we live out of that, we work out of it, and then come to a place of rest again. Or food, right? Like eating can be nothing more than getting calories in my body so the engine won't stop turning over. But food can be a place of huge thanksgiving to recognize all the goodness that God gives us, of recognizing that everything we have comes from God. It can be a place of reconciliation as we come around our dinner tables and sit down and talk to each other and look at each other. It can be much more than merely getting calories into our bodies. But the way that these ordinary places become full of meaning is when we recognize that Christ is there. Again, the Eucharist is the ultimate example of this. It is a place of spiritual nourishment where we're strengthened and given life. As Anglicans, we don't believe that we are saved through the Eucharist, but we believe that this means of grace builds us up to follow Jesus and to live for him. So I want to say several things about a sacrament. One thing about a sacrament is that they don't happen by accident. They happen on purpose. A sacrament is something that's received by faith. When we offer something to God, we give it to him, he blesses it and gives it back to us to strengthen us. Giving ordinary things to God, and he will then work through them on our behalf. That's what a sacrament is like. So they don't happen randomly. They don't happen accidentally. It's not magic. It's something very intentional that we do. Depending on your background, I'm going to get a little bit into the technical stuff here. More Baptistic type churches tend to think of communion as a memorial. It is a stopping to remember something very important and beautiful that Christ did on our behalf. On the other end, so for instance, like the Catholic Church would believe that the bread and the wine are literally changed, transubstantiated into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus, and that through consuming those things, spiritual life is given. The Anglican view on this is neither of those, but somewhere in between. We would say that the real presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit is present through ordinary bread and wine. And it's a mystery. We don't understand how it works. How could we? But we believe that it's true because we believe that that's how Jesus talked about it and what he passed on to his church. And so as we receive these things, he is...
Can you say that again?
Yeah, which part?
About...
The whole thing?
The Anglican...
Yeah, what do Anglicans believe? We believe that the real presence of Christ is there through the Holy Spirit in ordinary things, in mere bread and mere wine. It's really bread and wine, but Jesus is with us in it. And he uses it to encourage us and build us up and strengthen us for following him.
But we're also doing it because he says to do it in remembrance of
him. Oh, absolutely. Well, so why do we do it? That's a different question. Well, the number one simplest reason is because he said so, right? He said do this, so we'll do it. But there's a lot going on here. There's a whole lot going on here. I said at the beginning of the class that when I was running through the service, that in a sense, the communion table is sort of our altar call. If you grew up in a Baptist church or something like that, there's an altar call at the end. But the premise is, if you don't know Jesus, come and respond. At the Eucharistic table, what we're saying is, hey, everybody, come and respond. You've heard God's word. Now come and respond. If you don't know him, if you haven't followed him before, now's an opportunity not to come and receive communion necessarily, but to come and surrender yourself to him once and for all. But if you're already a follower of him, the table is an invitation to come and submit whatever's broken, whatever is wrong, to confess. But in giving those things to Christ, then to receive his love and forgiveness in response. It's already present. We already have his love and forgiveness. It's not like we have to do that to be forgiven. But he has given us, because he made us, again, physical. He knows how we are. This concrete expression of his love and presence with us. And so, again, it's something that builds us up. It's a tangible means of grace. Yeah.
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 You know, the pastors up there waiting for you. So he prays through.
Right. Well, the idea is that if you were looking to sort of surrender yourself to Christ, of course, in a spiritual sense, you don't need another person to make that happen. So, yeah, you could totally just do that yourself. Right. A public profession. Well, the space for that, of course, you know, there are the prayer teams on the side, so you could go to do that. I mean, and frankly, if a person wanted to have that interaction right there, we're there and we would do that, you know, like absolutely. That's part of the reason there are multiples of us, you know, so if one can peel off to engage someone, if there's an invitation to that. Does that answer your question?
Yes, it's just not quite as public as
right. That's true. That's true. And I think the public aspect of it is good. But the that in some cases it does. That's true.
Also, so he says, to confess me before men, then Confess me before men, I will confess you to the Father. Or
indeed.
Something like that. I can't remember the exact word.
Right. But, yeah. So that public confession is a good thing, again, the focus here is on the church itself. It's less of an evangelistic move and more of a people of God. This is this thing that we've been called in to do together. This is our place of submitting to Christ and receiving from Him. The Eucharistic meal, again, there's so much you can say about communion that's beautiful. In a sense, of course, it is in remembrance. We are looking back and remembering Christ's sacrifice and His passion. But it's more than that because, again, we believe, because part of what we're saying when we say that through the Holy Spirit, Christ's real presence is here, is that much like the Passover meal for the Israelites, that we're entering into that ourselves. We believe that it's not just for people a long time ago. It's also for us. His sacrifice is also for us. And so in a real sense, as we take the bread and the wine, we are recognizing that Christ's sacrifice is for me today. And His forgiveness is for me today. So we look back to what happened. We recognize that He is present with us through His loving sacrifice now, but also it looks ahead to the wedding feast of the Lamb when all things will be consummated, as we read in Revelation, that God will make all things new. And so we look forward to that day. And so as we come around the table, there's a sense in which we are looking back and ahead, but also recognizing that Jesus is here now, right? And that powerful truth. So, Jesus could have set up a lot of different things to have us remember His sacrifice. He could have done this other ways. He could have a big picture of Himself up being crucified, and we would do something with that. But why? It's very odd if you think about it. Have us eat something. There are whole sermons here. Jesus calls Himself the bread of life, right? You know, I'm the living water. I think the upshot for us is what Jesus wants us to understand now and forevermore is that He is our life. He is what we need. In the same way that we need food to live on a daily basis, He is our daily bread. He is the one who gives us life. And as we see the bread and the wine, of course, the images of these things, the physical reality of them is a very visceral reminder of His passion, of His suffering for us, of His broken body and His blood. And the question that it begs is, every time you come to the table, what is your source of life? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. But the question it begs is, what is my source of life currently? What gets you through the day? What do you do to nourish and sustain yourself? That's the place that the table is aiming at. That part. What do you turn to life for? So the table is the place where we experience the truth in a concrete physical way that Jesus is the bread of life. He is what we need. He is our daily bread. Not what He can give us, but He Himself. This gets into a really long aside, but I like to talk about it as though, like, we're people with spiritual eating disorders. We're like people who can't recognize real food, but want, like, garbage to eat instead. And we fill ourselves up with the garbage until we're so full we can't even figure out what the problem is. We feel spiritual hunger, but we don't even know what it is. So we try to fill ourselves up with other stuff, with entertainment, with other people, with success. but we're starving to death. We get fuller and fuller and fuller, but we're starving to death. But the truth is, the only thing that actually sustains us and fills us is Jesus Christ. And so that's true, of course, not only through communion, but it's partly through communion, and it's a visible sign to us that that's how things really are. I don't always go into this piece of it, but because of Robert's sermon today, if you've already heard it or if you haven't, I have to, I think, mention this today. Communion is also not something, the sacrament in particular, is not something that we do as individuals only. It's very notable that we do it together. Why is that? Because Jesus said, I want you to be one as I and the Father are one. And communion is the visible instrument of our unity. Well, how does that work? It works on a couple of levels. And it's pictured as we all are on our knees, side by side, coming together to Jesus. On the one hand, it is a reminder that in Christ, we have no other tribe, right? Oh, the tribalism is rampant. You know, we get off into our little groups and we're even willing to hate people over which football team they support, you know? we tend in that direction. But neither race nor gender nor background nor economic situation, like, these things do not define us anymore if we are in Christ. Being a Christian, belonging to Jesus, is the definitive reality of that's our identity. Everything else is set aside. That's what we heard in Ephesians 2, right? It's the truth. And so as we come to the table on our knees, equal before God, we remember that our central identity above all else, trumping all else, is that we are Christians. But the second piece of that is what's really beautifully detailed in Philemon, right? Paul is talking to these two people who are deeply at odds with each other. And he basically says, look, you both owe me your souls pretty much because I led you both to Christ. So whatever you think you owe each other, like, put it on my dime, put it on my account. Well, how much truer is that for all of us with Jesus? In a sense, what I'm saying is it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. How can when we come to the table, when we are confronted with the reality of Jesus' broken body and blood given for us, we recognize that we owe him a debt beyond anything that we could ever repay. So how can we then turn to our brother and sister who owe us, you know, five nickels and say, I will not forgive you. I will hold this against you. And so it's in receiving the grace of God that we are able to have grace for each other. Again, it is his love for us. It is in mutual submission to Christ that it's possible. It's only possible in mutual submission to Christ that we are unified, that we become one. So again, it's good for us to sit and listen to the Word of God together, but there's some power in coming together on our knees to receive the body and blood and to remember that we've been made one in Christ. Yeah.
I was raised Assembly of God, and it's kind of like the Baptist church.
Yeah.
You had communion or sacrament once a quarter.
Right.
And if you missed that Sunday, well, I mean, you were just, you're down to 6 months.
Right.
And even, I guess it was because my grandfather was a deacon, and he was in charge of setting up the communion. I would go with him sometimes. So even as a young person, I mean, I deeply love that Sunday.
Yeah.
And so I didn't want to miss because it was so special to me. And so then I started going to Bible church, when I had my children and was newly married, and that wasn't even once a quarter, it seemed like. It was just some random time that was set. So I really wondered how that schedule got set and why it was so infrequent.
Yeah.
And then when I started coming here, it was just so rich. And the reason I sought out St. Andrew's, I brought my son here, and because he wanted to visit when he moved back from Chicago, and I was just craving some type of reverence, I guess, and worship. And
right.
It was like this was it for me. And I just loved it every week.
Yeah.
Because it's so beautiful and so personal. I mean, it's a personal one-on-one, with the Father. And is there any, do you have any idea why it's so infrequent for...
I mean, there's a history there. I don't... think it's theological history as much as a practical history. You know,
it's just not as important to those.
You know, the church that I grew up in, there was, I can't speak for all other, you know, all other groups, but I feel like, you know, there are those warnings about not taking the Lord's body and blood lightly. And I think there was a sense in which this is such a serious matter that it almost ought to be avoided, because we take the chance of bringing condemnation on ourselves when we do it unworthily. And of course, we're all unworthy all the time. and so there's a fearfulness to it. I mean, I think that might be one aspect of it. But part of what we're saying in doing it every week is that it's only by the grace of God anyway, right? Like we want to approach it with reverence, but the good news is that Jesus, he's already died for us. His body, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the gift is freely given. Come and receive it without limit, without measure. So I would say you don't have to serve communion every week to be a real church, and you're not saying that, but I just want to say that. Like, it's not required for Christianity, but it's good.
I do think, though, that, you know, we could have a little more time, really, to be able to pray and confess our sins.
Yeah.
One-on-one, you know, not the...
When you're at the rail?
Corporate thing. No, before that.
Ah.
Before we actually go to the rail, because I do think we're not supposed to take it in an unworthy manner.
Absolutely.
And I think we're supposed to confess our sins and open our hearts to the Lord.
Yeah.
Before we actually take... You know,
if you think
the body and blood.
The whole service is meant to bring us to that place, and we have those multiple points of confession, but you're right.
I wish we could have
they happen quickly.
Longer. Yeah, they're very quick, and I wish we could have a little bit longer for the silence so we could.
100% agree. We should wait longer there. Mm-hmm. But it's the same thing. It's a service is already so long, but we should right. pause longer there. In fact, we've literally had a conversation about that in the last week as pastors.
I do love, though, that we have it every week.
Yeah.
Because I do think it's very important, and it really gives you a visceral reminder of what Christ has done for us.
So again, we talk about the liturgy being the work of the people, and I said in the first week when we talked about the service that the whole model of the service is that God acts and we respond. And so in a sense, that's the two parts of the service, right? We hear God's word, we hear what's true, and then we're invited to the table. And the liturgy is our opportunity to respond. And the Eucharist is our opportunity to respond. And responding looks like not accomplishing something, but just going and submitting, again, whatever through what we've heard, whatever brokenness, whatever fear, whatever shame, whatever need, to submit those things to Christ. And in return, he gives us himself, his love, his forgiveness, his presence, right? And so without that, there's not an opportunity built into the service to respond to God's word. So this is the place where we're called to come and do that. So there's so many things that we could say about the Eucharist. But one of the things I want to get across that's been a theme of the class throughout is that the things that happen on Sunday are never meant to stay here. That we do the things on Sunday, again, thinking about the Sabbath as sort of like the beginning of our week where we're filled up with Christ. They're teaching us to carry those things out into our lives, to live them. And as I alluded to before, there's a sense in which that the table on Sunday morning extends invisibly into all of our homes. And so one of the, even though liturgical worship has not been mainstream so much in the United States for a long time, as it used to be, one of the maybe the last holdout of like a common practice that most people engage in is praying before their meal, right? Like that's just kind of a universal Christian practice. And the idea there, again, is that before we break bread, we remember, again, that every good thing that we have comes from God. The Eucharist means great thanksgiving. So, right, like we're giving thanks. That's what this is. We're taking ordinary things that come from God's creation, giving them back to him, right, to be blessed, to receive them, to be strengthened by them and built up. And we're doing it with God's people. And that's basically what's going on at our dinner tables, too, if we have the eyes to see it. And that doesn't mean we have to make some kind of big production out of it. But there's just, again, that reminder that we keep talking about that's more than a reminder because the Holy Spirit's at work in it, can be alive every time we sit down to eat. And if that's a part of our daily life, if eating food is a constant reminder that actually Jesus is my daily bread, how powerful is that? How powerful is that to shape us and call us back to what we really need, which is Him? This is a, I don't know if this is helpful or not. I am being recorded, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. The idea of sacrament can be kind of hard to get. This particular example, I guess it's more for an adult audience, helped me understand it more than maybe anything else. And that sucks. If you think about it, what do we say a sacrament is? There are two big sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist. Those are the sacraments of the church. I'm not calling other things sacrament with a capital S, but they're sacramental things we're able to see. If you think about it, God created the world in such a way that male and female, he said with Adam and Eve, right? Like the two should become one. And we say that when two people are married, what happens in that ceremony is that's spiritually true. These two people who were separate people have now been spiritually united. God sees them as a single person now. But He made them in such a way that there's actually a physical component to that, that they can experience that truth as a living reality. And when that happens, it actually has the possibility of creating new life, which is incredible. It's an incredible miracle. And so let me use that as an analogy for the Eucharist. Again, there are some churches who would say that the Eucharist is how we're saved. We don't say that. But when two people come together sexually, in a sense, that physical act is an act of marriage. That physical union is an act with spiritual power behind it, right? And so when two people are united, there's a spiritual union that takes place in that. And the first time that happens, well, a marriage is consummated. The two become one. And that's completed. It's finished. But most of the time, that's not the end of their physical conjugal life going forward. When the husband and wife continue to come together, by God's grace, there is a power in that to renew the marriage. It's a strengthening. It's a bonding agent. It doesn't make them married. It's not required for them to be married. But it is a thing that sort of renews the marriage and unites the two people and makes them more bonded. Again, assuming everything's healthy and whole. There are all kinds of ways that we use God's gifts as weapons against each other and destroy each other. But that's the intent. And so in the same way, the Eucharistic meal doesn't save us, but it is a way of re-upping again and again and again. Not something we can't lose because it strengthens us and it fills us and it makes present the thing that was already most true, that Jesus has died for us and that He gives Himself for us and that all we have to do is come and receive His love freely in exchange for whatever brokenness and need that we're carrying around. And again, the sacramental picture, again, with sex as an example, we certainly realize that this is a thing that can be used in ways that are very base and it can amount to nothing but brokenness. But on the other end, what's possible there is beautiful and whole and points to something beyond mere physicality, something spiritual that's real. This gives us a sense of what we mean by sacrament.
So a sacrament is really just an outward sign.
An inward spiritual reality.
Where God is giving us His grace.
Yeah, that's right. It's an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. But there's a sense in which...
And it was instituted by Christ Himself, too.
Well, absolutely. The Eucharist, specifically.
Yeah.
But what I'm arguing is that the Eucharist, the Lord's table, is the premier central act where we are reminded that God uses physical things to accomplish spiritual realities, that we're not just souls driving around bodies waiting to get out of them so we can get out of here, and that all this is to be ignored and forgotten about. The physical world, our bodies and the world we inhabit, are gifts of God that can amount to nothing, but if we surrender them to God, He will bless them and give them back to us in ways that strengthen us to follow him and increase not only our ability to bless and be a blessing, but actually, I mean, that, again, that's we're talking about discipleship, right? This is the work of discipleship. And it's important to name, again, because like in all times and places, this wouldn't be something that needs emphasizing. And I don't want to get super academic, but in our particular culture, faith has often been turned into a mere intellectual exercise, where if you know the right information, you're supposed to be all set. Well, knowing the right information is good. It's important. You shouldn't ignore the right information. But we have bodies and souls too, you know, and so these physical acts of worship are things that help move good information from our heads to our hearts to actually affect not just what we know, but what we love. And that's the work of sacramental worship. It's to help move truth from our brains into the rest of us so that it can change us.
There is a priest performing, I don't want to say performing as an entertainment, but
yeah,
going through the practice of consecrating the bread, the wine. Then you say, on the night before he was betrayed.
Mm-hmm.
Right away, that says to me, as soon as you say that, that says to me, Jesus, you went to the cross voluntarily.
Yes.
Here you are doing this. Preparing to go to the cross, and you know you're going.
Yes.
Wow.
Yes.
Would I do that? Wow. I mean, what a... I mean, that just... The night before he was betrayed, that just opens it for me and just puts me right there where I can just see him in my mind, you know?
What is the value of having communion every week? The gospel can be proclaimed from the pulpit, but it won't always be. You know, preachers right. fail. But the communion table proclaims the gospel every single week very clearly, and not just didactically, but it says, come and get some. Come and receive what is offered. Come and receive the grace of God. And so we gather around that. And we want to taste and see that the Lord is good. So let me pose these questions before I have to run out of here. The question that the table asks is, what's your daily bread? What's your source of life? What's getting you through the day? Whatever it is, recognize that Christ invites you to surrender it to him if it's not him. And to some extent, that's true for all of us. And to receive him instead. To learn to feed on him daily as a spiritual reality. And specifically, if you've already been to the service, then apply it to next week. But what can I bring to the table today? Where is Jesus inviting you to taste and see that he is good? I use the eating disorder analogy. It's like this is therapy for that, right? It's like I can't look at spiritual things, at prayer and scripture and things like that on my own and want those things. I want other stuff that's not food, you know, entertainment. I want to be numbed. But I come here, and in the community of people of God, I taste, and I'm reminded that Jesus is what I need, and that empowers me to go out and remember it a little bit better the next time so that I feed on him on my own. So in a sense, we're learning to feed ourselves by being fed by the church. So what can I bring to the Lord's table today? What can I give? What can I submit to him? And in trust that whatever I submit to him, I get what he's going to give me back is himself, his love unto death. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that on our own, we want so many things besides you. But your church through the ages is commissioned to proclaim the truth that you are what we need. You are our daily bread. You are our life. Give us the grace as we participate in this thing that you've commanded us to do, the sacrament of the table, to receive with joy and to be changed. And we pray, Jesus, that this truth, that you're at work in all kinds of places and ways, would open our eyes so that as we go out of here and we would realize that our rest can be more than rest. It can be Sabbath. And that our eating can be more than eating. It can be Thanksgiving and communion. And that our work, our play, our marriages, our parenting, like these are all places where you are present, if we have the eyes to see you. And we pray it in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.